So let us pray. God, we thank you that you are the giver of all that we have. And we are so grateful for the many gifts that you have given to us. So in these next few moments, speak to us, shake us, mold us, so that we might become more like the Christ. Amen. So we are ending our stewardship series this week. For some of you all, that's very exciting. For others, you wanted to keep going. I know I'm okay talking about money, but I know it's sometimes uncomfortable. And today we're going to finish it up by a sermon titled Everything, dot, dot, dot. I know it's a cliffhanger. We'll get there, I promise. But last week we talked about how we deal with our finances, how we deal with our resources. And so often we have the things that we own, we don't use them for the right ways. Sometimes we have this money, this resources, the houses, the cars. We don't use them for the things that they were intended for. Kind of like china cabinets. Nobody ever uses china. But we're meant to use these things, or like snowboards. So we talked a lot about how the things that we have, we're meant to use them, just like our money. And today, we're going to talk about everything. Dot, dot, dot. You will not be here for 3 hours, but we are going to talk about the things that we have and how we use these things. So we're going to start with the book of Colossians. The Colossians is a book that was written to a people of Colossae. And we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're just going to go through a bit of chapter 1. But before we jump into the book of Colossians, we have to know a little bit about what was going on, the author, the context, what was going on in first century, what was going on in the city of Colossae and that region. And that kind of helps us understand who the author of Colossians is and why he is writing this. So first thing, the author of Colossians. When we read through the New Testament, particularly the epistles or the letters that we have, sometimes we think that they're all written by Paul, word for word. But a lot of scholars are in debate upon particular letters. Some of them are undisputed letters that we know Paul wrote, based upon the syntax, based upon the writing style of Paul, based upon the timeline. Some of these letters are undisputed letters that we know Paul wrote. And most scholars would agree that some of these letters are undisputed. They are particularly Paul. Some letters we have are disputed letters. We're not entirely sure if it was Paul or if it was one of Paul's followers or one of Paul's disciples. Well, the book of Colossians, written to the place of Colossae, is a disputed letter. We're not entirely sure if it was Paul or not, and most scholars think that it wasn't Paul. This letter was written around 64 or 65 AD, and this is when Paul was in prison for the first time, and he didn't really write letters from there too often, but when he did, he would have a scribe that would write them. And the odds are that for this letter, the book of Colossians, he had a scribe that wrote this letter to a place called Colossae. Now, the place that we have is in Asia Minor, and he wrote it around 64 or 65, and we have three different places in this area of Asia Minor. So we have three cities in this particular region. We have Colossae, which is kind of like a suburb, and then we have Hierapolis and Laodicea. Those are the big areas, the big cities, and this is a very, very well-to-do place. Very, very well-to-do place. They have a lot of things. They're known for their wool trade, and this is a very, very wealthy area, a very, very wealthy area. But there's a history behind these places. Eusebius of Caesarea is a writer about the first century, and he writes about the history of the first century, and he was writing around the third or fourth century, and he recalls what happened in Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. He said around 60 or 61, there was a giant earthquake. There was a giant earthquake in this area, in the Lycus region. And what happened during the earthquake is that all three of these cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, were entirely destroyed, around 60 or 61, destroyed. Now, if a city is destroyed in this time period, they probably wouldn't have the resources to rebuild it. So you would go to Rome, or the empire that would control this would be Rome, and you would say, hey, can you come and rebuild our city for us? Well, Eusebius says that when they wanted to rebuild after this earthquake, we have Hierapolis and Laodicea were the ones that were rebuilt. Colossae was not rebuilt. Eusebius says that it was about 100 or 150 years where it was completely uninhabited. There was nothing there in around 61, 62. So Paul, or the author of Colossians, is writing this letter to Colossae three years after this earthquake when nobody existed. Why would he do that? Well, he's not really writing to Colossae. It's called pseudepigraphy. This is a very, very normal thing that we have in first century where an author would write not to a particular place, but to a region, but would title it under Colossae. So the author is writing to Hierapolis and Laodicea. I know this is a big history lesson, but I promise you it has a point. This is important because we have to know what's going on with Hierapolis and Laodicea and why the author of Colossians is writing to these people. Now, they had two particular gods they worshipped in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Two particular gods. The first one they worshipped was Athena. Athena was the god of war. And in first century, if you worship one of these Greek or Roman gods, you would go to the temple and you would provide a bull, a sheep, you would provide some sort of animal, provide a sacrifice to that particular god, and in turn, that god would give you whatever that god has. So for the god of war of Athena, let's say you were going into war and you wanted protection. You would go to Athena's temple, you would bring a ram, a goat, something that you would sacrifice. You would sacrifice that animal. You would probably take some time to pray to the god Athena, and you would hope that Athena would look happily upon you and would keep you safe during war. This is what the temple would have looked like in Hierapolis and Laodicea. That's what it looked like back then. Nowadays, it looks somewhat like this. But it's a big, big temple, and it was a major god in these two cities. The second god that they worshipped was Apollo. And Apollo is the god of wisdom. So if you have an issue about how to discern what you're going to do next or how you're going to deal with certain things, you would go to this god's temple, Apollo, the god of wisdom. And you would offer we would offer that animal, and you would hope that Apollo would give you wisdom. Now, if you made a bad decision, it means you didn't give enough. You didn't pray hard enough. You didn't offer enough sacrifices. And Apollo just looks down upon you. So you would oftentimes go to this temple. It would look like this. Remember, they're a pretty well-to-do place. And bring your ram or your sacrifice there and sacrifice it to Apollo for you to have discernment. You would be like a tick for tack. So if I offer you enough, if I pray enough, if I offer enough sacrifices, you would then be given whatever that God could give you. And that's what it looks like today. So I say all of that because that's the context of this letter. We have this disciple of Paul writing against Apollo and against Athena. So all of that about the quid pro quo, the tick for tack, you receive things when you offer enough, Paul, or this author, is writing against that. So as we read this, I want you to keep all of that in context because it does make a difference. So he writes this. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the one who is first over all creation. Now, I could spend a lot of time on this, but the image of the invisible God is really, really important. In these temples of Athena and Apollo, you would have these marble statues. You've seen them all in like Rome, and like you know what these look like. You would have these statues of these gods, and you would worship this particular statue, and it's not living. But for Paul, the Son is the image of the invisible God. It is a living incarnation of what God is supposed to, of what God is. That's who Jesus is, God fully incarnate, and is the one who is first over all creation. Because all things were created by God, both in heavens and on earth. Now, the different gods that we have in first century, they all have different things. They all are the goddess of fertility, the goddess of war, the god of love. You have Cupid. You have all these different gods, and some of them do different functions. Some of them helped create the world, some of them didn't. What Paul, or the author of Colossians, is writing, all things were created by God, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that we find in Christ, in heavens and on earth. So he's writing against these particular gods. And then he continues. Jesus, he existed before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the one who was first born from among the dead, so that he might occupy the first place in everything. That he might occupy the first place in everything. Not those other gods, Jesus. Because all the fullness of God was pleased to live in him, and he reconciled all things to himself through him, whether things on earth or in the heavens, he brought peace through the blood of his cross. The author of Colossians is writing about this because he's writing against the conventional wisdom of the time. The conventional wisdom of the time is if I provide enough sacrifices, if I spend enough time in the temple, if I offer enough feasts on the feast day for these gods will look good upon me. They will protect me when I go through war. They will protect me. They will give me good discernment, Apollo and Athena. And that's the conventional wisdom of the time. But this whole letter, this is the central piece of this entire letter. The whole letter is like, no. No, it's not about offering things to God. But God is the giver of everything. That's why we call it grace. It's unmerited love, unmerited favor. Nothing that we have earned, nothing that we can do deserves that. It's not that we offer God X sacrifice and Y sacrifice and Z sacrifice, and then God creates us. It's not about that. He's writing to this audience that's like, no, everything is a gift from God. Everything is from Jesus, who is the center of this entire thing, who was there at creation with God and the Spirit that hovers over the water. And that everything that's given is a gift. So for us, I know it's a lot of history, but for us, what does that mean? What does that mean? Sometimes we think we have to earn things. We earn our resources. We earn our spot. We earn all of our stuff, and it's mine. I work that overtime, so I deserve that 1.5 paycheck, 1.5 times paycheck. I worked really hard for that car, so it's mine. I earned it. I offered enough sacrifices to get that thing. I deserve that. I went to school for 10 years, so I should have that good-paying job. We always think that we have to sacrifice things in order to receive. But what it's really about is God is the creator of everything and the giver of everything, dot, dot, dot. Those dots are significant because it continues on the line. It doesn't matter if you start here, you start 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 70 billion years ago, the dots are always there. God is the giver and the creator of everything, including our finances. The things that we have, the money in our bank accounts, the wallets that we have, the purses that we own, it is all a gift. It's all a gift that is freely given to us. And sometimes we think it's ours, right? I know I do. I think this is mine. This is my wallet. I earn this money. But no, it's all a gift from God. Now, sometimes we hear the word money is the root of all evil. But I don't think that's true. Money is a gift and a resource that God has given to us. It's the thing behind the money. Well, maybe it's that person. That person's a terrible person. But I don't believe that either. That's not the problem. People are made good. When God creates the world, when God creates us, when God creates all of you, God creates you in tov, which is good. And when God created the entire world, he created it very good. So it's not the money that's the problem. And it's not the thing behind the money, which is the person. It's the thing behind the money behind the person. It's how we view our stuff. How we view our stuff, because sometimes we think it's all ours, that we earn it, we deserve it, we worked hard for that, I worked extra time for this, I saved up enough money so I could buy that. Yet in reality, if we shape the way that we see our stuff, it changes us. When we see everything as a gift from God, it really shapes and changes us and molds us to be different people. Because the things that we have aren't ours. We're just called to be good stewards, good caretakers, good overseers. We're supposed to be stewards, which means you take care of something and restore it. We're called to be caretakers of the world because everything is God's. And it takes time. Oftentimes, Karina and I, my fiance, we sit at the table and we eat a meal together almost always. And either we've cooked a meal or we've stopped at like a Panda Express or we stopped at Chipotle and got it to go. And we sit at the table, and before we eat, before we take any drink, we hold hands together and we pray. And we've been doing this for a while, but over the last year, my prayer has kind of changed a little bit. And I say, thank you, God, for this food, like most people do. Thank you for the ability to be here. But the one thing I added is at the end, and I always pray it every single time I eat. God, thank you for this gift, for everything you've given to me is truly a gift. And I pray that every single time. And over the last year, it has shaped me. It has changed me. It has transformed me to see things differently, to see that this isn't mine. This life that I have, eventually I'll die. But it's a gift that I get to live in this beautiful world. The food that I'm eating, it's a gift. The conversation I get to have with Karina, it's a gift. The very air that I'm breathing is a gift. The clothes that you're wearing right now, it's a gift from God. The person sitting to your left and your right, they're gifts from God. The air you're breathing, honestly, you've been breathing this entire time, you've never thought about it. It is a gift. And when we see it as a gift, man, the world changes. Days over days are not all the same. You get to experience life and experience fully. That's what Christ wants for us, that it's all a gift. I mean, even when I was driving this morning and I was going through this sermon in my head, I was thanking God for the trees. I was thanking God for the coffee and the beans that grew from the land. I was thanking God for just the ability to think of the synapses and all the things that are going on in my brain. I was thanking God for the breath that I'm breathing. Because it all is a gift. And when we live into that gift, it changes us. It transforms us. It lets us see our relationships in a new way, in a fuller way. It takes our firm hand on our money and our finances and our stuff, and it kind of loosens it a little bit, slowly and slowly, because we realize it's not ours. It's a gift from God. So what we're going to do, I'm going to give you a minute, and I'm going to invite you to silently pray. And I want you to pray about the things that you're thankful for, the things that you're grateful that God has given you this gift. I'm going to give you about a minute to pray, and then I will close us with a prayer. Okay? So take 60 seconds. I'm going to invite you to silently pray right where you are. Let's pray.